Let's turn our Bibles to Mark chapter 4 this afternoon. I'd like to say thanks for the meal this afternoon. That was delicious. I think Pastor Nate cooks a good Subway sandwich. I always love a good Subway sandwich. That was good this afternoon. Appreciate the fellowship too, and just the opportunity to get to know the congregation a little bit. It's been a joy. You are all listening very well. And I shared with a brother before lunch that it's not always my experience to have folks listen as well as you are all listening. I don't know if Dan is that.
I don't know if that would reflect.
But it's been an encouragement to me, and I just want to thank you for that. So Mark 4 will be talking about the surprise of revival, as I mentioned earlier. And why don't we start reading in verse 26. We'll just read to verse 29. It says, "And he said, so is the kingdom of God, as if a man should cast seed into the ground and should sleep and rise night and day, and the seed should spring up and grow up. He knoweth not how. For the earth bringeth forth fruit of herself, first the blade, then the ear, after that the full corn in the ear. But when the fruit is brought forth, immediately he putteth in the sickle, because a harvest is come." Why don't we start with a word of prayer here again. Father, we thank you for our Lord Jesus and for the instruction that he gave to his disciples. He is the Lord of the harvest, and we pray that he would send forth laborers into the harvest, and we pray that we might be privileged to be among them. Lord, as the Lord of the harvest, you are giving your disciples important instructions about this work and what it entails. And we pray, Father, that we might receive that instruction through the illuminating power of your Spirit this afternoon. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to begin this afternoon with an email I received last month from a mutual friend that Pastor Boyce and I have. He'll remember very well Ralph Colas, who was the executive secretary of the American Council of Christian Churches. And I first met Dan at an executive committee meeting, I think, of the ACCC in Hardingville, New Jersey. Dan is kind of from those parts originally. And Ralph Colas is with the Lord now, but his replacement is a pastor named Dan Greenfield. And Dan is serving the council now in that capacity. And Dan is a church planter, actually. He is planting a church in the metropolis called Orwell, Ohio, an Amish town, a small town. And he sent me an email last month about his work there. I want to start there and just read the email to you, if that's okay. He says, "Dear praying friends, I and Orwell Bible Church are so thankful for your laboring together with us in prayer for the cause of Christ. Since I last wrote you about the work here, there have been several significant developments, and through God's grace, we have by faith responded with, 'Blessed be the name of the Lord.' On Saturday, January 30th, Lydia, the 19-year-old daughter of one of our deacons, died in her sleep. Lydia struggled with seizures the last few years of her life. The Lord has graciously sustained and strengthened the family, and their testimony from that moment to the present has been to the praise of His grace. Though there is grief, it has always been with faith and hope in the Lord's sure promises. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18. Blessed be the name of the Lord. The week after Lydia's funeral, her brother Micah, a young farmer in North Dakota, finally repented of his stubborn rebellion and trusted in Christ. The same day, without either communicating with one another, his girlfriend Danielle also trusted Christ. Blessed be the name of the Lord. For several years, we have prayed for the salvation of one of our members' daughters. Abby, now 20, was a committed atheist and lesbian. Over the past 6 to 7 months, we have noticed an increasing interest in and attention to the Word. This past Lord's Day, during our afternoon service, Abby quickly testified of the Lord's opening her heart to believe the gospel. For the first time, she attended and participated in our prayer meeting this week. There are many more evident fruits. Blessed be the name of the Lord. A somewhat regular attender, Michael, has demonstrated greater attention to the Word, both at services and in his own private reading of the Scriptures. Recently, a family that occasionally visited in the past has been coming again. A young man, Nate, who grew up Amish and then Mennonite, has also showed great interest in the Word. Blessed be the name of the Lord. By God's gracious provision, over the last 2 months, our building fund has increased from $33,000 to $82,897, almost two-thirds of the amount needed to purchase the building I told you about the last few months. Good progress has been made in that regard, and we trust the Lord for the remainder of that purchase price, closing date by March 16th, and needed renovations. He references Matthew 6:33, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you." Philippians 4:19, it's got down here, "But my God shall supply all your need according to his mercy in Christ Jesus." And then he says, "Blessed be the name of the Lord." And just an update, I have gotten another email from him since this one. And in like 2 weeks, they raised another $50,000. They've got all the money they need to buy this building. And I was in the building that they used to use, and it was kind of a rundown old school that had been abandoned with, you know, a lot of asbestos on the pipes and a lot of creaking and Amish guys bouncing basketballs across the hallway, and this other building is much, much nicer for them. He says, "I trust that sharing these very recent answers to prayer will encourage you that the Lord hears the prayers of his people offered in Christ's name and according to his will. May this encourage you to pray with greater trust and zeal. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Yours in Christ, Dan Greenfield, Orwell Bible Church." So I received that email while I was reading Jonathan Edwards' faithful narrative of the surprising work of God in the conversion of many hundred souls in Northampton and the neighboring towns and villages. Again, Edwards published that in 1736 to explain the revivals that his church had experienced in 34 and 35, and that was the very first fruits of the first great awakening that our nation experienced. And I want to read a little bit of the narrative, and I want you to see some parallels with what I read just now from Dan Greenfield's email. Edwards wrote this: "In the April following, the year of our Lord, 1734, there happened a very sudden and awful death of a young man in the bloom of his youth, who being violently seized with a pleurisy and taken immediately very delirious, died in about 2 days, which, together with what was preached publicly on that occasion, much affected many young people. This was followed with another death of a young married woman who had been considerably exercised in mind about the salvation of her soul before she was ill and was in great distress in the beginning of her illness, but seemed to have satisfying evidences of God's mercy to her before her death, so that she died very full of comfort in a most earnest and moving manner, warning and counseling others. This seemed to contribute to render solemn the spirits of many young persons. There began evidently to appear more of a religious concern on people's minds." And so his church was kind of under the influence of those two deaths and the warnings of this one sister who had died. And then Edwards became concerned about what he viewed as an Arminian kind of invasion into New England, and he felt burdened to preach on justification by faith alone, to protect his flock from what he saw as a danger. And these two things kind of came together, the way that hearts had been prepared, and a pastor's desire to protect his flock in a controversy to produce the first fruits of the Great Awakening and this surprising work of God and the salvation of many hundreds of souls in these little towns took place. And so when I received the email news about Lydia's death at Dan's church, having just read that about Edwards' church, I had to kind of wonder, what does God have in store for our churches in this day? When revival comes, it does so to the surprise of those who are blessed by it, so much so that all that they can say is, "Blessed be the name of the Lord." I can remember praying for this fellow Micah with his dad, David, the deacon. Micah was just moving out to North Carolina at that time. I guess this must have been a couple years ago. And just a dad's heart, knowing that his son's moving away, having been raised in church, but not yet a believer. And now he's saved. So praise the Lord. I want us to see three things about the surprise of revival this afternoon. Number one, the surprise of revival is scriptural. I want us to see that when revival comes, it will come in a surprising way. It will come as a surprise to us, and God designs it that way. We're going to look at a couple passages, but the first one is here before us, Mark chapter 4, verses 26 through 29 again. You know, revival is often depicted, and God's work of the kingdom is often depicted in agricultural terms. And as, you know, fields growing and seeds being sown and the harvest coming. Well, that's what we have here in Mark chapter 4. But here, Jesus seems to be emphasizing one special characteristic of a harvest like that. And that is that it's not produced by those that cast seed on the ground. And some of what we talked about earlier today. Clearly, casting seed is a part of the picture, right? Verse 26, he said, "So is the kingdom of God, if a man should cast seed into the ground." The seed needs to be cast. But then notice verse 27, he sleeps and he rises. And the seed grows when he's sleeping, and the seed grows when he rises. It's kind of the same, day and night. And then he doesn't even understand how it's growing. It comes right out of the ground and it grows, and he knoweth not how, the text says. So, again, clearly, casting the seed is important, but getting from seed to white fields is something that the farmer doesn't have a whole lot to do with. You need some good rain, right? You need the Lord to make it so. Earlier in the chapter, with the parable of the soils, Jesus teaches seed planters to expect differing results, doesn't he? There are all kinds of soils. In fact, four kinds, and three of which are pretty bad, right? Only one kind of soil produces fruit. And Jesus, the Lord of the harvest, tells his harvest laborers to know about those soils. And so we need to expect different results. There, too, we learn that the best results are rare. There's only one kind of soil that produces the right result. The surprise of revival is scriptural, according to these verses. Other passages of Scripture tell us about this surprise, the one Nate read for us earlier from Ephesians chapter 3, that we need to pray for one another, that we would know the love of Christ and its full dimensions and be filled with all the fullness of God. But then Paul goes on to say, "Now unto him who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end." exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. It's a surprise. In John chapter 3 and verse 8, Jesus told Nicodemus that the wind blows where it listeth. And you hear the sound of it, but you can't tell when it's coming and where it's going. And so when you get hit by the wind, it kind of messes your hair a bit. It's a surprise. You didn't see that coming. And then 1 Corinthians chapter 3 really talks about this again. Turn over there with me. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 5 through 9. And I think this is part of why God makes it a surprise. He says, "Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man? I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor, for we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry, ye are God's building. We are laborers, we plant, we water. It's a power that works through us, in us, and yet God gives the increase. And he can do exceeding abundantly all that we ask or think." And so the surprise of revival, I think, is scriptural. Number two, clearly the surprise of revival has been controversial throughout the history of revival. Okay, and we kind of need to strike a balance, I think, in our understanding of revival and our interpretation of the history of revival as well. As you study this history, you read about both Calvinists and Arminians and revivals in the traditions of both. At times, God moved men to exalt the doctrines of grace in the lives of believers, to correct a very man-centered approach that was prevalent in the churches of Jesus Christ. And God sent revival. But at other times, God used revival men to correct Calvinists because they had grown cold and heartless about the needs of sinners. They had no love for the sinner like Jesus had for the rich young ruler this morning. And it was their theology that caused them to lose their love. And you find somewhere in between those two errors, revival happening, right? And so you have this controversy, though. In his sermon titled, "Why is God a Stranger in the Land?" the 19th century Scotsman Robert Murray McShane quotes from Edwards' faithful narrative, and he highlights a need in his own nation, a nation of Calvinists, obviously. They're all Presbyterians up there. Their Calvinist roots ran very deep. But in this sermon, McShane laments a noticeable difference between newly saved people and many of the seasoned, highly educated ministers that were part of the Church of Scotland when it comes to a burden for souls. He put it this way. He said, "When a sinner is newly converted, he would fain persuade everyone to come to Christ. The way is so plain, so easy, so precious. He thinks, oh, if I were but a minister, how I would persuade men. This is a true feeling and a right feeling, but oh, how little is there of this among ministers." You ever seen that in a new believer? I mean, somebody gets saved and, you know, you're sitting with him in a prayer meeting. He's got all these plans, you know. He's got all these beer buddies in the garage, all of his hunting partners on Friday. And he's going to go in there and he's going to tell them all about Christ and they're all going to get saved. And it's wonderful, right? Because I probably should have been in there, you know, years ago. But he's going to go. And finds out that not everybody did get saved. But there is that burden for those that are not saved. Right? You know, this issue of controversy, I think, as a student of history, that the great revivals that we have experienced as a nation have dissipated in the midst of controversy. This is true of both of our awakenings. I'll give you a couple examples here. James Davenport was an evangelist in the First Great Awakening, and he created a lot of controversy as a separatist, it turns out. You know, I'm a separatist, by the way, but I don't like claiming James Davenport as being on my team in that regard. He would go to a town, and I don't even know if this church existed in 1740 or whatever, but there were a lot of congregational churches around in 1740, and they had been there for some time, and pastors were there, right? So Davenport would walk in and he'd say, well, I want to have revival meetings in this church. Can I interview the pastor? And they'd kind of cover a few things in this interview, one of which is, can I have revival meetings in your church? And the other one is, are you a saved man? Give me your testimony. And, you know, if you got one answer wrong, you pretty much got the other answer wrong too. And Davenport would march out of those places where he wasn't allowed to preach, and he would say, that pastor's not saved, and we got to quit going there, and he'd organize a whole nother meeting, and he basically brought a dissipation to the First Great Awakening through this kind of separatism. Another example, I would call out Charles Finney when it comes to the Second Great Awakening. God again had worked in a mighty way. Finney brought along a lot of new measures, they were called. And the idea was, you know, you could actually schedule when everybody in town are going to get saved. You just got to get the right preacher who knew how to do the right thing, and the whole town would get saved. And you'd have protracted meetings. You'd just figure out ways to make this happen. And so both Davenport and Finney, these controversialists, eventually, after having seen the damage they had done, wrote mea culpas and apologized very publicly for their ministries. Finney became the president of Oberlin College, and I think there was a need to attract students and political issues, and so he kind of distanced himself from his apology. Davenport seemed very sincere and went back to Massachusetts and was a faithful pastor. But, you know, remembering that revival is a surprise, I think will guard us from the mistake of controversy. Because it's a surprise to us when it happens, all we can say is, blessed be the name of the Lord. And God gets all the glory. It's not how great this guy on YouTube is, or, you know, this name in lights. We just realize there's no way we could ever account for this. We're surprised by it. It's exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. And then when we see that revival is a God-sent surprise, we'll understand the dependence that we have upon God for it, right? I'm not going to pretend to schedule a revival. That's not what this weekend is, by the way. It's not a scheduled revival. It's a scheduled of teachings on our need for revival. But God is the one who schedules the revivals, right? I'd love it to be a revival. And we've been praying for that. But God is the one who does that. You know, when I think about this need for balance between concern for souls and avoiding a man-centered, you know, denial of God's sovereignty over his work of salvation, I think about the Apostle Paul and his example. Now, I am sure that every Calvinist who has ever lived would say, I agree with Paul. right? And I am sure that every Arminian who's ever lived would also say, I agree with Paul. Right? In the Apostle Paul, you have in one man the greatest theologian the Church of Jesus Christ has ever known. And the greatest evangelist the Church of Jesus Christ has never owned. Both. So there's this mystery in the work of God, right? Explain to me how it is that God created the universe by speaking the worlds into existence over 6 days. And I will explain to you how it is that God saves a soul. His works are inscrutable. They're beyond it. That's why they're the works of God and not the works of man. So I don't understand it all. But what I do know is that the Apostle Paul was a man whose theology was such that he could write in Romans chapter 9, verse 2, that he had great heaviness and continual sorrow in his heart. Continual sorrow. Great heaviness. Who wants to live with that? When you understand the gospel and the theology of the gospel the way Paul did, that's what it's going to do to your heart. That's what it did to his heart. In Romans 10:1, he says his heart's desire and prayer to God is that lost ones would be saved. And so we need Paul's balance to avoid this controversy, don't we? We must see that revival is God's work, and we are totally dependent upon him for it. We must always cultivate in our own hearts this continual sorrow and heaviness and love of God for lost souls. All right? So the surprise of revival is scriptural. It's has been controversial, doesn't have to be. And then finally, I want us to see that the surprise of revival is unusual. The surprise of revival is unusual. It's kind of what makes a surprise, right? It's unusual. I was driving to church this morning and got behind a pickup truck, and it was some kind of construction company. And it had on the back of it a motto that said something like, safety is no accident. I think is a direct quote. Safety is no accident. That's a good, you know, kind of, it's obvious, right? Safety means there's no accidents. But you work at it, and safety is no accident. Well, it's the same thing here. The surprise of revival is unusual. And, you know, as you study the history of the church, you run across even the history of revival. Remember William Cooper, who wrote the preface to the Distinguishing Marks? He said that he had been faithful for 24 years, but in 1 week when revival came, he dealt with more souls in that week than he had for those 24 years before. So are those 24 years the years of his sin? And the 1 week, the time he finally became righteous enough to be blessed of the Lord. Don't work that way. He's going to be rewarded for those 24 years. And only eternity is going to show what God did with those 24 years. Someone talked to me about Bob Poole, the founder of our pastor. Our founding pastor, rather, founder of our church, last night. And it's just wonderful to bump into people who have been affected by people you know. Good friend John Davenport knows your pastor real well. It's been a blessing in his life. He sends me texts on Sunday morning. And we don't know how God is working in the lives and through the lives of faithful men, whether or not there is a revival. I was really encouraged by something I read by a man who lived through the Second Great Awakening. His name is Ebenezer Porter. He was the president at this time of Andover Seminary. Andover was founded in 1808 because of Unitarianism that was infecting Harvard. And so people separated from that lack of orthodoxy and founded what was called the West Point of Orthodoxy at the time, Andover Seminary in Massachusetts. And Ebenezer Porter was the president of that seminary. He had lived through the Second Great Awakening, seen the wonderful ministry of Azahel Nettleton and others. And he wanted to, he actually gave a series of lectures on revival to his seminary in 1832. In the third of his lectures, Porter focused on hindrances to revival. Now, what hinders revival? The very first thing he said was what really encouraged my heart. He said, I'll quote him here, and then I'm going to tell you what he meant, okay? Because, or my interpretation anyway. He said, it cannot be doubted that there is sometimes a sovereign withdrawal of divine influence from a church when no special reason is apparent to us why it should be so at that time rather than another. So the first thing he said about hindrances to revival is sometimes there are no hindrances even though there is no revival. You're just being faithful. Keep it up. Isn't this what Paul told Timothy? Right? Let's go back there again. 2 Timothy chapter 4. I think we're there earlier. Tomorrow we're going to spend much more time talking about our part in revival. It's a burden of our hearts to do what we can, isn't it? And it's not enough to just know what revival is, but what can we do about it? It's going to be kind of the focus tomorrow, but I felt like this needed to, our focus needed to be in this context. And so Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, to Timothy, preach the word. Be instant, in season, and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time or season, same word, will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. I was talking to Brother Matt about John MacArthur, and certainly would commend much of his teaching to you. I don't agree with his interpretation of this passage, by the way. I've heard that on YouTube. He hasn't heard mine, of course. But he says that preaching in season and out of season means preaching to the season of life and looking at current events and making sure that you make application to current events. That's certainly important. But I don't think that's what Paul is trying to tell Timothy here. He's saying there are seasons when you're going to have success. And then there's out of seasons. And those seasons are going to be times that have come where men do not endure sound doctrine. And they're heaping unto themselves teachers having itching ears. What do you do in a day like that, in a place like that, in a time like that? Pray for revival. But you preach the word. You stay consistent and faithful. You proclaim to the dry bones. And they may not get up before you're done. But you'll stand before your Savior someday. And He'll show you what happened to those bones. What the Lord really did with His Word. Because He promises that every time you get up and you share God's word with somebody, that word does not return void. It always accomplishes the thing whereunto He has sent it. We're going to be blown away
someday. Not just by the 1 week, but by what God has done over the 24 years too.
Folks, revival is a surprise. We want it. But God will give us grace if He doesn't give us revival. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we thank You for the instruction to Timothy that we have to be faithful. And Lord, this work of God is a great mystery to us. We long for it. We long to not be hindrances in it. We want to preach the word. Father, we want to understand. But Lord, we understand that there are times of judgment as well, times of reprobation upon a society. There are times when, and places where the bones stay dry. Perhaps it's the next one who comes, who sees that the seed has grown, and we don't know how. But the soil is different now, and the harvest is ready. Lord, may we be willing to not just be harvesters, as much as we would love to be that. May we also, Lord, be ready to do the work of the spade work of the planting and the watering and the waiting and the trusting and the sorrowing at times when the rich young ruler kind of goes his way, having left us with the question, who then can be saved? Encourage us, Lord, that You never let Your word return void. And may we be faithful to preach it in season and out of season and do the work of the evangelist. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.